Well, last week we concluded our study on the doctrine of salvation. And as we finished, one of the primary things that I stressed to you was the importance of sanctification. The understanding is very simple. If God has determined to save people prior to the foundation of the world, if God has ensured that the gospel call will take place where people will respond in saving faith, if God has ensured that they will be regenerated, that they'll be converted through faith and repentance, that through their faith they'll be justified and adopted into the family of God, then make no mistake about it, God will ensure that his people will be holy. And that's really what sanctification is about. When we talked about it, we said that there's really two parts to sanctification. What was the first? You remember? It's set apart. That's right. So God sets us apart. And when we think of the second part of the definition, it's not that he just sets us apart for any old reason. He sets us apart for the purpose of making us holy. This is something that God had already determined before the foundation of the world. So we saw this in Romans 8:29, that God predetermined that people would be conformed to the image of his Son. That according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be what? Holy. To be blameless. And according to Ephesians 2 verse 10, as this takes place, we are then God's handiwork. We are called to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So make no mistake about it, people will be holy. They will be transformed. They will be new creations. Now, if we think about that, then it's important to also understand that when a person is regenerated, when a person comes to saving faith in Christ and now has been admitted into his eternal family, God does not simply leave people isolated all across the earth. Instead, God has created what we refer to as the church. And this is where all people who are going through this process of sanctification, something that took place at the beginning of regeneration, and will continue until our death or when Christ returns. As we're going through this process, we are not left to ourselves. We're not left to figure out God's word by ourselves. We have the church, which is meant to build us up, which is meant to help us in this process of sanctification. So for at least the next 2 weeks, possibly even three, we'll kind of see where we're at, we're going to look at the doctrine of the church. And as we begin, I want to give you just kind of a general definition of this term church, and then we'll look at it a little bit more in depth. So to begin with, when we talk about the church, Dr. Greg Allison says, the church is the people of God who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and have been incorporated into his body through baptism with the Holy Spirit. Greg Allison was a professor at Southern. I had him for the doctrine of the church. He's got a book called Strangers and Sojourners. It is fantastic on the doctrine of the church. So I recommend it if you want to be able to really go in depth. Allison, he's also got a book on Roman Catholicism, which is out of this world. So he's the one who came up with this definition. And I just thought that it was simple. It makes sense. It is all those who are saved through repentance and faith and have been incorporated into his body through baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says through baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about some sort of second baptism in regards to speaking in tongues. What would we say is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Especially if you were in Foundations 201. We talked some about this. That he dwells in us. That's right. That's exactly right. So it's, these people are going through the process of sanctification. This is what it means to experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we kind of break it down a little bit deeper, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesias. And so when we talk about this word ekklesia, it actually comes from two Greek words, ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning called. It's funny, whenever I was in seminary, we had to memorize a lot of these words, and the way that I remembered ek was I'd say, get the ek out of here. Yeah. And then I was able to figure it out. So it's basically out of and called. So if that's the case, the word church literally means those who have been called out. The question is, called out of what? Sin, okay. Well, let's look at how Peter explains it In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11, Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of what? Darkness into his wonderful light." He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So, according to this passage, believers are called out of darkness. They are now called into the light, where they are described as foreigners and exiles of the earth. They're different now. They're not the same as they once were. They find themselves now living in a place that is unusual rather than good and comfortable as it once was before. They're totally different. They are separated. So as a result, those who belong to the church, that is those who've been adopted into the family of God, are now primarily citizens of heaven, which will be, of course, their eternal inheritance. They will be citizens of heaven. So their primary citizenship is not the good old US of A. It's not Russia. It's not India. It's not France. It is heaven itself. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, verses 18 through 20. He says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." This is the current condition of the earth. People who are hostile towards the things of God. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if our citizenship is in heaven, our mind is not to be set on earthly things, but instead on what? Heavenly things, right? It's not to be set on temporary things, but instead on what? Eternal things, right? We don't store up tons of treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, but we store up treasures where? In heaven, because that's where our citizenship is. So because of this, then, the church literally being called out ones, it's then important to understand that the church is not a building. The church is not a series of programs or ministries offered. Rather, it's a people. We've all heard here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, see all the people. The seminary student in me wants to change that and say, here's the building, here's the steeple, open the door, the church is God's people. That's a better understanding, because it's not about a building. We see this all throughout Scripture. One example is Romans 16, verse 5. Paul says, "Greet also the church that meets at their house." Notice the emphasis isn't on the house. Notice that they're not saying we got to make sure to get a steeple on that house. We got to make sure to have a cross on that house. No, he says, "Greet the church," that is the called out ones. Greet them who are meeting in this particular house. Now, if that's the case, if it's a people, and it's ultimately, we understand, a people not just from Israel, but a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. If there is a people who've been called out of darkness into light, then it is also important to understand that a Christian in America has more in common with an Iraqi Christian than he or she does with an unbeliever here at home. That's not just Iraqi Christians. I just picked that one. But you think about it. We have an eternal partnership in bond with all those who have been regenerated, with all those who have been converted. And it will last much longer than a house in a particular zip code. It will last much longer in the country that we live in. When this earth is wiped out and a new heavens and new earth is established, who will be reigning with Christ? The church. Which tells us that there is an eternal significance. There is an eternal bond amongst believers of Christ. So again, I'd say, and listen, family bond is vitally important. We know that. We know that bloodlines are important. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 tells us, if a man does not provide for his home, he's worse than an unbeliever. So we know that this is important to have a familial bond. We know that some of you have probably served in the military or the police force, and you've developed a brotherhood with the guys that are serving alongside you. All those things are important, but what I would suggest is what's even more important is the bond that you have with those who've been saved. That the bond you have with those who've been saved is greater than the guy who's an unbeliever who still kneels, or doesn't kneel actually, when the anthem is sung. Who you have more of a bond with the guy who roots for the same football team that you do. That there is so much significant, much more significance with those in the church. Now, we can look at this in a couple of different places. Matthew 12 is very clear. Man, I forgot my glasses and contacts. I can't see worth a lick. I'm trying to do this here. So Matthew 12, 46 through 50, Matthew says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside. And wanting to speak to him, someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. And he replied to him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What's he saying? The bond of the church of God is stronger than blood. Because the bloodshed of Christ is what brings us all together. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Who's he talking about here? Jews and Gentiles. What is it that bonds them together? Christ. Now there is one new humanity. Now there is one new called out people. So that's what we must stress, especially as we get. This is why Mike will say, greet one another, talk to one another, fellowship with one another. This is why small groups are important. This is why, as frustrating as we as the church can be, as we battle with the flesh, and believe me, we all know that church people are not exempt from being frustrating and aggravating, but even so, we are not to drag the body of Christ through the mud, because they are of eternal significance. So that's kind of the general definition, and then an in-depth look at the church itself. The next thing that I want us to do is I want us to look at two primary elements concerning the church. All right, so when we talk about two elements, it's important to understand that theologians often refer to the church in two ways. The first way is they describe it as the universal church. The universal church refers to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the second coming of Christ. Why is the day of Pentecost important from Acts 2? This is the birth of the church. This is the moment that the Holy Spirit poured out upon all God's people who had been saved. This is the moment that he dwells inside people. So the universal church also includes both the deceased believers who are presently in heaven and living believers from across the world. You ever found yourself at a church? Normally a Baptist church won't do it, but maybe an Episcopal church, Lutheran or Presbyterian, where they read the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Now, these are solid confessions of faith, but one of the things that often makes people a little nervous, especially if you're a Baptist, is the line that says, we believe in one holy Catholic church. It's important to understand when that's being read that they're not talking about Roman Catholicism. The word Catholic there is literally the word universal. That is, we believe that God has saved people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That God is in the business of not just focusing on a geographical location, but rather upon a people who are all over locations. So the Holy Catholic Church, don't get nervous when you read that if you go to your grandparents' church. Or a girlfriend or boyfriend's church, or whatever. It is just saying that it's the universal church. There are many passages that relate to the universal church. We're going to look at a few of those. You see those down there. For instance, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, and I tell you that you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my what? My church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. He is not saying upon this rock I will build solely Mercy Hill Church. He's not saying I will build First Baptist Church of downtown Jacksonville. He is saying I will build my church made up of people from everywhere, from all sorts of geographical locations. We see this in Ephesians 1:22, where it says, "And God placed all things under his feet, that is Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." That is, because he sustains all things by the power of his word, the universal church can be okay regardless of who is in the Oval Office, regardless of whether or not we find ourselves living in a free society or one where there is much pain, where one where there is much famine, where there is much destruction. God's church will prevail. It's no coincidence that oftentimes where the church explodes, especially in the first century, is under a harsh dictator who uses Christians as candlelight at his dinner parties. And he sets them ablaze and eats and throws a celebration. And yet, Christianity flourishes. Why? Because Christ builds the church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul says, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God." He says, we as the people of God represent a kingdom that's not of this world. So we don't want anybody to stumble, not just unbelievers, but the church, which is found in many places. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And we know, according to the book of Acts, that he went all over the place, wreaking havoc upon God's people. And then we also see it in Colossians 1:24, where it's so funny how at one point he was persecuting the church, but now he finds himself suffering, being persecuted himself for the sake of the church. So all of these are evidences of a universal understanding concerning the church. The second part is the local church. The local church is the manifestation of the universal church in any geographical location. In other words, when we talk about the local church, it is those who meet on a regular basis and demonstrate to its communities what the universal church is. This is what it looks like to be regenerated, converted. This is what it looks like to be going through the process of sanctification. This is what it looks like to evangelize and to seek to call more people to a saving faith in Christ. So when we talk about the local church, we often understand that the church is made up of elders, deacons, and members. Now, we know that there are many people who don't find themselves as members yet. If you're not a member, that's okay. You are still a part of the universal church, but I do believe that there is biblical backing for an importance of membership. We should be members, primarily because God has established elders in each and every church. And what we find in Hebrews 13:17 is that the people of God are called to submit themselves to the elders, which means you are not to submit yourself necessarily to the elders of Journey, or to Christ Walk, or to Amelia Baptist. But as members of this church, you are to submit yourselves to the elders that are established in this church. And there are many reasons why this is, and we'll look at this here in just a few minutes when it comes to functions. So there are many passages that teach on this. There's also many passages that relate to the local church from Colossians chapter 4, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19. You see all the passages down there. Just a few of them to give you, for example, Colossians 4:15. "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." So there is a dedicated church in Nympha's house. It's a local church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in" what? Every church. So we see it there. We see also that it's not just particular houses or this designation of every church, but it's even in regards to cities. You see in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, "To the church of God in Corinth." So there are designated churches in this particular geographical location. We see it in Acts 9:31 in regards to regions. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. So there are many cases for both the universal and the local church. But one of the other ways in which it's described is as being the invisible and visible church. You ever heard these terms? Good, you have now. So if you do hear them, you won't be lost. The visible church is in relation to local churches that meet across the world, and they consist of both non-believers and believers. The visible church gathers every single week right here. The visible church gathers on Sunday mornings at churches all over the place, and it is safe to say, we all know, that there are both believers and non-believers present. There are some who are members. There are some who say they submit themselves to the leadership of elders. There are some who claim to be professing believers, but they are not saved. So the visible church is made up of both saved people and those who are lost. We see this, for instance, with 1 John 2:19, where John says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them actually belonged to us." In my opinion, this is just one of the other verses that would defend the idea of eternal security. That there are plenty of people who would think that they've been saved, but if they don't remain, they weren't saved to begin with. And we see this in 1 John 2:19. Some of these other passages, for instance, Matthew 7:21-23, is the passage where he says, many people will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we not do all these things in your name?" Right? And some of the instances could be, "Didn't we join the church? Didn't we get baptized? Don't we have the certificate to prove it?" And God says what? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." We see it in Matthew 13:26, where a farmer sows seed, and amongst that seed is both wheat and what? Tares. And at the end, the Bible tells us that God will separate the wheat from the tares. And we see it, of course, from this passage here in 1 John. Now, what's also understood is that the invisible church is in relation to those who have truly been regenerated and have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside them. The reason we are not able to truly know the hearts of men and women is one of the reasons why it's called the invisible church. Only God knows who are the true church. Now, of course, there are many ways in which we can make our calling and salvation sure, right? Just as we understood from last week. There is evidence every single week, especially when someone joins. We always go through membership with them. We always listen to their testimonies, and we present them in front of the church. Why do we do this? Because what we're seeking to say is, listen, there appears to be evidence that they are part of the invisible church. And as they are seeking to join the local church, we want the fellow believers to affirm their membership, to affirm that they are saved, that they are demonstrating fruit. So that's why we'd say that it's important to bring people up. We're saying, look, there is evidence here, but we're not 100% sure. Why? Because we're not God. We don't know the hearts of men and women. So the invisible church, we see this from John 3:3. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he's what? Born again. Galatians 6:15, 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that those who are born again will be new creations, that they will be radically transformed. So there is invisible and there is also visible church. Any questions about that before we get to the nature of the church? Everybody good? Moving right along. All right. So the nature of the church, another way of putting this is basically the characteristics of the church. So as we look at this, the church, first and foremost, exists for the glory of God, right? And that makes sense. If creation itself brings glory to God, praises God, if the angels, as Isaiah 6 say, day after day are bowing down, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy," how much more should God's most prized possession fall down and cry out, "Holy"? How much more should we be seeking to glorify him? You think about this even in our church's mission statement. We exist not just to make disciples, but first and foremost, we exist to do what? To glorify God. That is our sole mission here on earth. We see this in passages like Ephesians 1:12. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Your sanctification itself brings glory to God. The preaching of the gospel brings glory to God. Missions brings glory to God. Opening that door and handing a bulletin brings glory to God. Remember what Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you sleep, whether you work, whether you're retired, all things are for God's glory. So it's not just on Sunday morning. The church does this all 7 days of the week. You see Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. We are to glorify him. We see this in Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, don't let it just be with our mouths. Let it be with our lives. The church brings glory to God. Secondly, the church submits to Jesus as the head of the church. So in Greg Allison's book, Strangers and Sojourners, he'd say, first and foremost, the church is doxological, that it is for the glory of God. Secondly, the church is logocentric, that is, it is centered upon the word that became flesh. It submits itself to Christ. There are so many passages that we can think of when it comes to him being the head. For instance, Matthew 16:18 is clear that it is Christ who builds the church. Therefore, we submit ourselves to him. We saw this in Ephesians 1:22, where God appointed him heir over all things, ruler over all things for the church, because he is the head. We see this in Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church. A body can do absolutely nothing without its head. Chicken might be able to run around for a little bit without a head on, but not long, right? You got to have the head. We see this even with Ephesians 5:25 through 27, whereas Paul is talking about marriage. Look at what he uses as the analogy. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her, that is the church, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It is because of Christ that we can actually experience sanctification. Because if you think of John 16, who is it that Christ sends? The Holy Spirit, to ensure that we will be sanctified. Through his bloodshed, through his death and resurrection, God ensures that we will be able to submit to him, to be forgiven, because Christ is the head of those that he has redeemed. We see this even with 1 Peter 5, verse 4, where it says, and when the chief shepherd, another translation is the chief pastor, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So why is it that local churches have pastors, have elders? Because they are functioning under their submission to the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, who is Jesus Christ. Everything they do is to demonstrate or exemplify who Christ is. This is also important to understand, and we've kind of already alluded to this, but it is because of Christ that we can become children of God. That's also why he is the head. John 1:12 tells us this. And so therefore, it makes sense that every metaphor concerning the church relates to Christ being supreme. Christ is the head, whereas we are the body. Christ is the groom, whereas we are the bride. Christ is the vine, John 15:5 says, whereas we are the branches. And Christ is the chief shepherd, whereas we are the sheep. There are many more that we could put up here, but time does not allow us to. So that's the second characteristic of the church. The third really kind of falls right in with what we've already talked about. The church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Everything we do, when it comes to being saved, converted, sanctified, even when it comes to understanding the Word of God, when it comes to receiving gifts, all of this is done because we have received this Holy Spirit that Christ has given us. We see this even from Titus 3, verses 5 through 6. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, what I would suggest is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is what sets Old Covenant Israel apart from the New Covenant Church. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because there is so much debate when it comes to the relationship between the church and the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you my position, what I believe is consistent with what Scripture teaches. Here's what I would say. Although God has always gathered a particular people to himself, and when you read these passages in Deuteronomy, that word gather in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is ekklesia. God has always sought to gather a people to himself. He did this with the nation of Israel. But yet what we also know is that when it came to the nation of Israel, a covenant people of God promised to Abraham and then of course realized through this nation, is that there were people who were both lost and people who were saved, right? So we talked about this in Foundations 201. Salvation is obtained for Old Testament and New Testament believers the same way, through faith in a promise. Either it's a promise that is yet to be fulfilled or a promise that has been fulfilled. We know that this is true, but the difference between the nation of Israel, in regards to this geographical location, versus the church, is the outpouring of the Spirit on all of those on God's covenant people. That's the biggest difference. Now, we also went through this in biblical theology, so you can go back and listen to a lot of that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but think about Jeremiah 31. God says to Israel, a new covenant I'm going to give. One where I will write the law of God on your minds and on your hearts. One where I will put my spirit in you and will remember your sins no more. In other words, there will be no need anymore for all of these human priests. There will be no need anymore for all these sacrifices. We see that this happens according to Ezekiel chapter 11, where God says that I will give them a new heart. That I'll take that heart of stone and give them a heart that is of flesh. I will put my spirit in them, and the spirit that is given, according to Joel 2, is given to sons and daughters. It's given to everyone, not just a certain amount of people for a specific task. It is so that they can have their sins forgiven. It is so that they can be a people who are different. And who experiences it? The church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So, what I'd say is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place at Pentecost, Acts 2. This is what many theologians refer to as the birth of the church. Therefore, the relationship between Israel and the church is one that contains continuity. Who were the promises given to? Israel. Where did the Messiah come from? Israel. What did he do? He fulfills the law of God, the law of Moses, that was given to who? Israel. There is most certainly continuity from Israel in the church, but there's also discontinuity. Because again, it's no longer about a geographical location. Instead, it is people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who don't have to go to a priest and make sacrifices. Because the great high priest is who? Christ. Offering them the greatest sacrifice, which was himself. So there's continuity. There's also discontinuity. Now, when we get into the end times, we will kind of look at what takes place because right now is where many Gentiles are coming to faith. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that a time will come where the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. There is going to be a final believer who is a Gentile, and when this takes place, a great revival will break out from those of Israel, and they will come to a saving faith in Christ. Thus, all of Israel, Paul says, will be saved, both Jew and Gentile. And Christ, of course, when he returns, will reign from Jerusalem over the entire earth. So I would still say it is a good thing to protect Israel. I don't think it's a bad thing to protect these people, because all the blessings, all the patriarchs, all were found through Israel, but it is now realized both not just through Israel itself, but also through Gentiles that make up all nations, tribes, and tongues. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? All right, let's keep going. So the church is the characteristics of the church is for the glory of God. The characteristics of the church is they submit themselves to Christ. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But number four, the church is also confessional. Wayne Grudem refers to it as they are a testifying people. How are they confessional? Well, first and foremost, through the preaching of the gospel. They are confessing that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men can be saved. It's Jesus Christ, right? They are preaching that no one can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We see, according to Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your hearts that He has risen from the dead, you will be what? Saved. This is something that we proclaim week in and week out. This is something we proclaim as we go on mission, because faith comes by hearing. So we have to confess through the preaching of the gospel the reality of what Jesus Christ has done. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a wonderful picture of how the early church kind of fleshed it out. They say, Jesus appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Of course, we would allude even further of this is that He will come again. But we are confessional through the preaching of the Word. We are also confessional through baptism. With baptism, we are confessing something. We are confessing to the church and to those even who are sitting in the congregation who aren't a part of the church that Jesus Christ has become our Lord and Savior. We are confessing what takes place, as Romans 6, verses 3 through 4 tells us, that we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, that that old life is now gone, and that we've been raised to walk in newness of life empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is a proclamation. Now, we're going to look more in depth at baptism and the Lord's Supper in the weeks to come, but baptism is a confession. I would say baptism does not save. But baptism is a confession of salvation that has been experienced. It's a public proclamation. It's also done through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. How are we? What are we proclaiming with the Lord's Supper? His death. Right? As we eat the bread, proclaiming that His body was broken for us. As we drink the juice or wine, depending on what denomination you're in. We are proclaiming that His blood was shed for us. This is something that we do until when, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26? We do it until the Lord returns. So we are confessing the reality of the gospel through its preaching, through baptism, and also through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that really ties into number five, because the church is also missional. Just as Jesus was commissioned by the Father to redeem His people, the church is commissioned by Christ to proclaim His mission. A mission that has been accomplished. A mission that if they have faith and repent of their sins, they will be saved. We see this. Oh, what happened here? Good? All right, there we go. We see this, that there, it's important for us to be missional people, not just by going on mission to another country, but even by being missional where we live right now. That we're missional where we work. That we're missional when we find ourselves at a park with other moms, conversing and talking. We are missional. Everything we do has a specific purpose. Matthew 5:16 tells us, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Everything we do is missional. So let me just say, if you don't do this, if you have no desire to share and be missional with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your friends and family, don't sign up for a mission trip. Because in all reality, what you're probably doing is just wanting to see another part of the world. You're not doing this here, so what's different about people over there? We're called to do this everywhere. Therefore, it's important to understand missions is not a program offered by the church. It's ingrained in our DNA. As we seek to glorify God, we are constantly on mission. We are constantly looking for opportunities to share and confess the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are saved. Everything we do in this church is for the purpose of bringing more people to a saving faith in Christ. It's for people to grow as they have received faith or profess faith in Christ. So that's what I would say is the nature of the church. The last thing that I want us to discuss is the functions of the church. Now, some of these will kind of overlap. We see, of course, first and foremost, that the local church is expected to meet regularly in order to worship. Right? As we are in nature doxological, as we seek to glorify God, we do this regularly. And when we talk about worship, we're meeting regularly, not just even on Sundays, but we are meeting regularly with the Lord throughout the week. But we see it especially lived out in the local church. You think about Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit descends upon people from all over the place, and Peter is preaching, just laying it down, as they come to faith and are baptized, and the Bible tells us that over 3,000 are added to the church on that day. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This word devoted here means they did it all the time. They did it regularly. So we regularly gather. We see this, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The church meets regularly for the purpose, not only, I would say, of worshiping God, but even encouraging one another. We see this in Ephesians 5, 19 through 20, that we are to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, that we are to sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we sing. This is why we praise. We always give thanks for what He has done. So we meet to worship God. The church also is expected to meet regularly in order to edify the saints of God. So the church isn't just about, you may hear this sometimes, we've got to make the church look just like the world. We've got to bring the world in. No, no, no. The church worships God and the church seeks to edify the saints of God. And they do this in a number of ways. They do this through sound preaching and teaching from pastors and teachers. So you could ask the question, what are the marks of a healthy church? What's the marks of a true church? One that is preaching sound doctrine. There are plenty of churches out there who identify themselves as a church, but I would suggest they're false churches. For instance, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints rejects the orthodox teachings of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is not just a human being, but He is God Himself, second person of the Trinity. There is sound preaching. We reject that the Jehovah's Witnesses are a church because they go against orthodox teaching. I would suggest there are even some Protestant denominations to this point who are now falling in line of this, but that's another conversation to be had. You can talk to me afterwards. We see an emphasis here. I mean, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience." Notice that. My Lord, it's a lot of patience. "And careful instruction." That's why even whenever we seek to do these kind of classes, that we want to show you different views, different thoughts. Because it's important for you to know what's out there. But we seek to preach to you what we believe is the true word of God. We see this in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to what? To equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. That is the process of sanctification. Basically, until we die. We keep meeting. We keep hearing the sound preaching of the word. We keep studying. We keep going to Bible study and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There was a place I once was where the people were very good but made it very clear. "Preacher, we pay you very well. We take care of you and your family because it's your responsibility to do ministry, not ours." And yet this passage says otherwise. One of the purposes of the church, of the pastor, of the elders of this church, is to not do all the work, but to equip you to do the work, to help you sniff out false doctrine, to help you be able to teach and preach the word of God as well. So this is our responsibility. We seek to edify the saints. You all seek to edify each other, especially through gathering with small group. And as you seek to hold one another accountable, you do this all the time. This is why I've said, don't let this be your small group. This isn't a small group. This is a class. Get in a small group. And that really kind of, yeah.
Stupid question, but can you define edify?
Edify is basically growing in the faith. Becoming mature in the faith. Ephesians 4, 11, 12, that's edification. And we continue in this process. None of us have ever reached the pinnacle. We're all learning, myself included. So based on that then, it's not just preaching and teaching, but edification is accomplished through believers as they build one another up through the exercising of gifts. And all of us have different gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. But 1 Corinthians 12, 7 is clear. It is for all of our good. It's for not just you specifically, individually as good, but it's for the benefit and the good of the church. We see this through carrying each other's burdens, as Galatians 6, verse 2 tells us. So we mourn when other believers mourn. We rejoice when other believers rejoice. We fellowship with one another. We do this through engaging in holy living. Ephesians 4, 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but that which builds up the church. Right? We seek to hold each other accountable. And this could even possibly reach to the point where church discipline has to be done. Right? If you find you think about Matthew 18. If a person sins, you go to them privately. You seek to rebuke them lovingly in a gentle, kind, and gracious way. If they refuse, you take two or three witnesses along with you. And if they still refuse, what do? You bring it to the church. And if they still refuse, after the church understands what's going on, you treat them as if they are unbelievers. You excommunicate them from the church. How is that fleshed out in 21st century church? You remove them from membership. Because what you're ultimately demonstrating, if you find yourself in this situation, is that you are acting as if you are not the people of God. That you are not regenerated, converted, justified, and adopted.
We don't do that to unbelievers.
We don't do it to unbelievers. Yeah, what's the purpose of discipline? It's to restore, as James tells us. So the goal in discipline is to bring a person back to faith. I've only been in one situation where this was done in a church. It was done when I was in an internship up in Louisville, Kentucky, a church called Ninth and O Baptist, a wonderful church during my seminary time. And they brought up in a church meeting an issue with a married couple that was engaged in sin that they would not confess or repent. So what they did is they basically said, listen, over 18 months, we have been privately walking alongside these people trying to help them see why they are in sin. They continue to rebel. They continue to resist. They would not repent of these sins. So we are bringing it before the church. So this isn't something that happens like in a week or 2 weeks. This is something that's a very long process, and it's case by case. But what they did at the end of that business meeting is they voted, the entire church, should we remove them from membership because they are refusing to repent of sin. They are showing evidence that they may not be believers. And the church voted and removed them from membership. Now, at the end of that, everyone gathered together around this document, basically, where all this stuff had been done and all typed up, and everyone prayed that these people would be restored, that they'd come back to faith in Christ. And if that happens, we gladly affirm them back into membership. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about this as well. You can read that and really be able to see that the goal is for them to be restored. Yeah, John. I would suggest any sin can affect the entire congregation, whether private or something that is more out in the open. You've got not only your reputation on the line, but the church's reputation, ultimately Christ's reputation in that community. So it could be any sin Now, we know we all struggle, so we're not all going around with a checklist going, all right, who cussed today? Who struggled? Who drank a little bit too much today? That's not what we do. But especially like, say, for instance, drinking, we go to a believer privately. Hey, man, you really need to think about what you're doing. You need to have moderation. You need to practice some self-control. And we go from there. So, yeah. Church discipline is not a fun thing, but it is biblical. It's what they did in Israel, right? Cast them out from you if they are in sin. And it's the same thing that is done. This is the continuity. It's done with God's church as well. There are too many churches who aren't doing this. So what I'd say, okay, what's a true church? Sound preaching, the importance of building up the saints of God, and those who will exercise church discipline if needed. So let's move on here. So third, the local church is also expected to meet regularly in order to carry out the mission of God, which is evangelism. You see how this overlaps? This is something that must be done. Matthew 28 is not a suggestion when Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a command. And in fact, according to Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Evangelism is something that the church does. This is why we go on mission. This is why we do mission trips, not just across the pond, over the Atlantic Ocean or even the Pacific, but even here locally. Because the church is called to evangelize. It is called to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. We do this week in and week out on Sundays. Every message, no matter what you're dealing with, should include the gospel. Because there are those sitting there who aren't believers as well. So evangelism is absolutely essential. We also see that the local church is expected to meet regularly in order to display mercy and compassion to the outside world as representatives of God. What do I mean by that?
Well, the main context of it is that we love others more than we love ourselves.
That's exactly right.
Love, and so the only way to do that or show that is through actually doing it.
That's right.
Regardless.
Even those who aren't part of the church, we are to speak up for those who are marginalized, we are to speak up for the unborn. We see this in Proverbs 31, verses 8 through 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We are called to love and ultimately demonstrate the testimony of Christ to those who are even lost. Jesus tells us this in Luke 6, verses 35 through 36, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That's crazy to me. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now all of this is, listen, this is often referred to as social justice, social gospel. I would say that social justice is important in the church, but it is not essential for salvation. But what are we doing? As we're demonstrating mercy, as we're speaking up for those who are marginalized, as we're speaking up for the unborn or the poor, as we think about the book of James, as we're looking after the orphan and the widow, right? Adoption is gospel. It is demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it does not make it to where you obtain salvation. So these things are important, but it's not number one when it comes to following Christ. A lot of this is happening right now in the Southern Baptist Convention, especially over race, and there's some very interesting theories that are out there as to what's happening. This is happening also in the Presbyterian denomination, but we do believe that it's important to show mercy. I believe that it's a great travesty, especially in the early 20th century, that the church would seek to defend the idea that the white man is superior to the black man. This was an absolute sin against God. We are to demonstrate mercy. Why? So that they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ.